All about praise, all about exalting God, lifting Him up. Bless your name. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we continue our time together. Gracious Father, you deserve every bit of praise we can muster up. And you are an incredible God. You're so personal, but you're so majestic. And we just acknowledge that today. We just thank you that you're part of this big plan, this picture that we're in, this drama that we don't understand. And it's like walking into a movie halfway through, and there's a lot that's happened. There's a lot that's going to go on, and we just find ourselves in this incredible story. And to give us your perspective today, why don't you guide us into your truth, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be together. If you're joining us online, we welcome you as well. If you would turn to Judges chapter 6. Most of the great stories or plays over time have kind of four primary features. You've got a villain, all right, and then you've got the crisis, and there's someone or something to be saved or rescued, and then there's the hero, all right? There's a hero. You can always put everything into those four categories, and the storyline of the Bible falls into that pattern as well. The villain is Satan. The crisis is the world, sin, and its eternal effects, and the people to rescue is the whole human race. And obviously, the hero of the story is Jesus Christ. Now, today, I'd like to take a look back at a story that fits this outline, dates back to about 1100 BC. The story opens in the little town of Ophrah, roughly 30 miles north of Jerusalem. The people of Israel are recovering from yet another attack from the oppressive nomadic armies made up of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And the unlikely hero in the story is a gentleman named Gideon. In the opening scene, he's hiding outside of his house, trying to recover some wheat from a wine press, thrashing some wheat to try to get something to eat. And when you think of a hero, you're usually inclined to think of somebody with strength, someone with military might, someone with great intellect, personal charisma. Well, Gideon was none of that. And he could have been compared to Bilbo Baggins in the Hobbit series. If a survey was taken at Gideon's high school about who would be the most successful person or the person most likely to lead an army, the Israelite army, into battle, he would fall towards the bottom of the list. In fact, if you were to ask him, he would put himself at the bottom of the list. But God clearly saw something else. God saw something that he didn't see in himself. And when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, Gideon was not was sure that he had the wrong address. He got the wrong guy. Gideon saw himself as a nobody, not as a mighty warrior, which he was labeled. Gideon was convinced that God got things mixed up. And God doesn't make mistakes. And Gideon was afraid, but God calmed his fears. Gideon asked a lot of questions, and God gave him a few answers. Gideon wanted some confirmation, and God gave it. Gideon obeyed God, and God was faithful. God specializes in taking weak things of this world and making them strong. In fact, God's strength is made perfect in weakness, a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And in the story, we find the theme of power in weakness. It almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? God's plan for Gideon was far more vast than anything that he could come up with on his own. Gideon was here, but God wanted him here. Gideon was here, and God wanted him here. And my guess, we can all identify one or more of the struggles and victories Gideon went through while following God's call for his life. As we will see, Gideon was an insecure man, yet God used him to rescue the nation of Israel. God used Gideon in some incredible ways. The big idea this morning is that God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And what I mean by this is doing God's work in this world, it's supernatural. It really is. If you want to do God's work, it's supernatural. It's a spiritual thing. It transcends our human ability. And God is not flipping through resumes to find out who is the most qualified candidate. Instead, he's looking for guys and gals like Abigail and Joseph and Habakkuk and Moses and Ruth and Gideon that are available, as they are. Just, here I am, Lord. And the problem comes when God calls someone to do something and they take him back to his trophy case and said, God, look at all the accomplishments I've had. Look at my credentials. Aren't you impressed? And he's not impressed. He's looking for availability, not necessarily qualifications, because God qualifies the called. God does his best work in devoted servants who realize that if God didn't show up, we'd be sunk. We would be absolutely sunk. And I found myself in some situations like that where God led me into some issues or situations, and I'm kind of hanging out there in the breeze saying, God, if you don't come through in this right now, it's going to be a disaster. And because God called me to that, he obviously provided everything that was necessary to carry it out. And that has happened over and over and over in my life. And I certainly live the scripture that says, you know, the weak things of this world, he uses the weak things of this world. And I feel very weak at times. I feel very inadequate for the roles that he's called me into. And I think we can all relate to that sometimes. In Zechariah 4:6, we read, this is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. I can't tell you how many times the Lord has brought that verse to my mind. It is not by my might. It is not by my power. And God, it's got to be by your might and by your power. And if you don't show up, we're all sunk. And when I think of Gideon, my mind goes to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 27 to 29. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's a great verse. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that Christ's power may rest on me. God loves to take weak, humble, sometimes fearful people and use them in incredible ways. He loves doing that. And one of the reasons for that is that in the end, God gets the glory. God gets the praise. God gets the credit. God is exalted, and that's the way it should be. God has been doing that for thousands of years, and he's not going to stop now. We are in a series called Pillars of Faith, Foundational People for God's Work in This World. And in the story before us, we find a crisis. So if you haven't already turned to Judges chapter 6, let's look at Judges chapter 6, as I turn to it here. We're looking at the first six verses. In Judges 6, beginning at verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of God, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel and became the Midian of the people, and Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey, and they would come with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number, and both they and their camels would not be counted, so that they could lay waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Pretty helpless situation, isn't it? A little background to this set of verses I think is helpful. After the nation of Israel left Egypt under the guidance and leadership of Moses, they traveled northeast until they eventually ended up in the promised land under the leadership of Joseph. Now, after Joseph and many of the solid religious leaders of that day died off, the nation of Israel went through this major transformation. And that period of time between Joseph and Saul, this period of time is identified as the period of the judges, the period of the judges. And instead of God appointing another military man or another leader like Joshua or Moses, God raised up men and women who they called judges to lead Israel. Now, the word judge simply means deliverer in Hebrew, but the kind of judge that we're talking about is someone who was chosen by God to help protect, to preserve, to deliver, to give a message from the enemies of Israel. And some of the more well-known judges are Deborah and Samson and Eli and Samuel. But in an act of God's faithfulness, These human readers, leaders were raised up, and God used them in some incredible ways. And so that they could maintain the Jewish nation, and so that the line of Christ could be maintained. So the last verse in Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, "And in those days there were no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Now what a sad commentary for the state of Israel, isn't it? I mean, this bizarre time for the people of Israel, they're pretty much doing their own thing. They were on their own. They were freelancing. And the period of Judges is known as one of the lowest times in Israel's history. It was a mess. It was absolutely a mess. And how did they get there? Well, it's pretty much sums up in the first in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. "And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers." In other words, they died. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, or the work that the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel." See, after Joshua and many of the godly leaders died, the children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren went. They went a different direction. They quickly forgot, or they didn't know about God and his ways, and they dismissed the faith of their ancestors and embraced their godless culture. Now, it's interesting to know that we are one, let this sink in, maybe you've heard it before, we are one generation from being totally forgotten. Think about that. We are about one generation from being totally forgotten. And we are about one or two generations from our descendants setting aside our godly values. Kind of sobering thought, isn't it? I want to talk briefly about something called a biblical worldview. A worldview is the lens or the grid in which we interpret the world around us. Now, through this lens, we make many decisions. And a biblical worldview is based on the absolute truth, absolute principles of God's word as identified, as explained in the Bible. Now, a biblical worldview is all about putting God at the center of your life, and doing what pleases him, what honors him as one of his creation. That's in a nutshell what a biblical worldview is. Now, George Barna, in his book, American Worldview Inventory 2021, states 6% of adults in the United States have a biblical worldview. When I read that, I was like, kidding me? 6% of the people, the adults in the United States, have that kind of perspective, where God's on the throne, God's important, God's center, the Bible's important, we should read it, understand it, teach it, live it. And of the 180 adults who claim to be Christians, only 9% have a biblical worldview. And even born-again Christians, oh, that would say they accepted Christ into their life, only 19% of those have a biblical worldview. It just seems completely crazy, doesn't it? I mean, how do you trust Christ and not look at him as on the throne, as important, as vital, and his word being something to read and understand and preach and believe and trust? Now, not having a shared biblical worldview has put our nation in, a state of trauma, don't you think? I mean, and it's not sustainable. It's a rave today to do something called deconstructing your faith. Deconstructing is a process of systematically dissecting and often rejecting the beliefs that you grew up with. Sometimes a person will deconstruct their religious belief all the way to atheism. And some remain there. Some others experience what's called a reconstruction. By this, they take their beliefs, they kind of pick the things they see are important, but they end up embracing something that doesn't nearly resemble what they grew up with. And that's not always bad, okay? Because sometimes we grow up with perspectives and traditions that aren't necessarily biblical. But this whole idea that we basically have to kind of jettison of our faith, get rid of our faith, get rid of what we grew up with, and start all over, that doesn't always make sense. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to develop your own set of convictions, but having a biblical worldview not having a biblical worldview is not going to serve a believer very well. And as far as living that abundant life, you know, that's something that might be compromised too, as we see in John 10:10. So I bring this up because this is where the nation of Israel was at. They kind of looked at things, they kind of evaluated things, they kind of looked at all their traditions and said, I don't think so. I want to go this direction. And they missed God's best for themselves and for their families. And many had abandoned the Lord and embraced a set of beliefs and practices that were outside of God's design. It was the wrong way. It was disobedient. But God loved them so much that he didn't leave them in that disobedient state. They needed the change. They needed to repent. They needed to go in a different direction. But the book of Judges records this detour for us. God's plan to put them back on track. And the book of Judges records seven cycles of sin and repentance over a span of 300 years. And the cycle looked like this: disobedience, punishment, judgment, repentance, God's intervention, and rescue. Now, this cycle happened seven times in the book of Judges. And so for 300 years, the people of Israel bounced back and forth from being faithful and obedient to God to being rebellious and disobedient. And each cycle, Israel seemed to sink lower and lower as they sank before. And we pick up the story in the fifth cycle, the fifth time around. And in verse 1, it reads, "Again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, Israel's rebellion led to God removing his hand of blessing and protection, which left these people very, very vulnerable. And in verse 2, we see that the Midianites attacked them on a regular basis. The Midianites were kind of a nomadic person, just kind of wandering around, and there were a lot of them. and along with their allies, the Amalekites and the people of the east, would ride around and just make a mess and kill a lot of people. That was kind of their that's what they did. And they would regularly come to Ophrah and take what they wanted and then destroy the rest, kind of like a swarm of locusts, too many to count. And while these attacks were going on, the Israelites would go hide in the mountains and in the caves and wait till they're gone and then come back and try to rebuild whatever they had left. And even though God gave them into the hand of the Midianites, he never abandoned them. He never left them. He never said, "I'm done with you." And that's how it is for Israel today. God is not done with Israel. And finally, Israel has had enough. In verse 6, it says that they humbled themselves and they cried out to God for help. Now, verse 7 to 10, let's look at that. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he sent them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you this their land. And I said to you, am I the Lord God? Shall you not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell? But you have not obeyed my voice." Again, such a sad commentary. You might ask, well, why did God allow this to happen in the first place? Why did God allow these things to happen to his chosen people, Israel? Well, it's pretty simple. It wasn't God's doing. It was their choice. It was their choice. It was their fault. It was their decisions. Everyone makes choices, right? And they were reaping the consequences of their choices. They were ungrateful. They had forgotten all that God had done. They stooped so low as to worship pagan idols, and they worshiped the idols and the false gods of the Amorites. God simply gave them over to the lifestyle that they had set up for themselves, their own choices, their own consequences because of them and their choices, and they forfeited God's hand of protection and God's blessing. In verses 7 and 8, we see that the people finally cried out to God for help, and in response to their cries, God sends a prophet. And he recounts the things that God has done. Remember this kind of gives them a cliff note version of the things that God had done for them in the past. Took them out of Egypt, brought them to the land, gave them the land, allowed them to settle in the land. God brought them out of slavery, and he commanded them not to worship pagan gods. But they did it anyway. And so the Israelites had missed the obvious. The people had cried out to God, saying their problem was the Midianites. The prophet informed them, the problem is not the Midianites. The problem is your disobedience. Get it straight here. But there's hope. And God hadn't forgotten his people. He loved them. He had created them. And so after the prophet leaves, the angel of the Lord pays a visit to the hero of our story. So that brings us to the hero, verses 11 to 24. Look at verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under Terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz, the Abizite, while his son Gibeon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites." So here's the hero in our story, Gideon. What do we know about Gideon? Well, his father's Joash. He's from the tribe of Manasseh. He was a man. He had a family and probably one of the youngest members of his family, and he was a coward. He was a coward. He's, you know, and so who is this visitor? Well, it's the angel of the Lord pretty major visitation, right? This guy, you know, it's not just every day you get a visit from the angel of the Lord. And this wasn't just your run-of-the-mill angel. This was the angel of the Lord. The phrase angel of the Lord is used throughout the Bible to refer to the second person of the Trinity. Gideon had a meeting with the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And Jesus came as a normal, everyday man and sat under an oak tree. And so when Jesus arrived, he found Gideon thrashing wheat in the wine press. He was using a wine press to come out, separate the chaff from the wheat. A wine press was usually, you know, carved in the ground, used for crushing grapes, crushing olives, but he was using it for something else. And in verse 12, we read that when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Okay, what are you talking about? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I'm sure Gideon got a chuckle out of that. Who is this guy that's wandering through the town calling me a mighty warrior? Who is this guy talking to me? And Gideon felt anything like a mighty warrior. Gideon was obviously had never been in war, never gone to war. Maybe he read books about war, but he was not a warrior. And here he's being labeled a mighty warrior. Now he's hiding in a vineyard trying to get some grain for his family. In verse 15, Gideon says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the weakest in my father's house." This is not exactly a great first impression, is it? You know, this is not the man of faith that you would hope it would be. He's not the noble warrior. Courageous soldier. This is a man of weakness. Yet the angel calls him a man of valor, mighty warrior, not because of what he was, but because of what he would become. And that is so key. That is so key that if we could get that, God sees us a whole lot differently than we see ourselves. You have to understand that. You know, when you look in the mirror, you might not see a mighty warrior. You might not see a change agent. You may not see someone who can make a difference in your home, your school, or your church. God sees you as that way. God looks at you in an entirely different light than we look at ourselves. And somehow, if we could break that down, break down that facade, break down our perspective of ourselves, our self, low self-esteem, all these things that play in, the lies of the world, and see ourselves the way that God sees us, it'll change the way that we function. It'll change the way that we respond to people. It'll change the way that we move forward with confidence in the calling that God has given us. And so Gideon, he's being called a mighty warrior. He doesn't quite understand it, thinks this guy's nuts. But upon hearing this word, Gideon then asked this heartfelt question in verse 13. And Gideon said, "Please, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our father recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt, and now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian?'" In a nutshell, Gideon is saying, "Sir, help me understand something here. Papa told me these great stories of what God has done. I'm not seeing it. I learned it in school. I've heard the great sermons of his faithfulness. I'm not seeing it. What's happened?" Have you ever been like that? You know, you hear stories, you read things, and you say, "Yeah, I want that, but I don't understand. It doesn't seem to be for me, for my day, for my situation." You're not seeing it. And sometimes you say, "God, where have you gone? Where are you? I want that." But that's how he felt. This is where Gideon was. And in verse 14, the Lord responds to Gideon's question. Remember, up to this point, Gideon has no idea who he's talking to. It's not a clue. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" I'm sending you, Gideon. I'm the one that's sending you. Keep that in mind. Now, what a commission. What an overwhelming set of words. God sums it up by saying, "Go to battle, Gideon. Go to battle, Gideon, and I will do the rest. Am I not sending you?" That's such a great phrase. God never sends us to do something without his presence and without equipping us along the way. And again, I could recount story after story of how God has gone before me. You know, weak me, you know, insecure me, and gone ahead and done things that, you know, you just shake your head and say, "I don't know how that happened, but God, you were in it. And you get all the glory." And that's the thing that's important, is that when we do things in God's strength and in his way and in his time, and something happens, we can't, you know, say, "Look at what I did." You know, no, it's more like, "Look what God did. Look how far God took us. Look at what God did in that situation and in that life and in that circumstance." That's where it needs to be. And this is where Gideon's at. He says, I don't understand, but God's going to use him. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This has been such an encouragement to me as well, because when I think of this verse, the one who calls you is faithful. Is God, whatever calling God has put on your life, whatever direction he's led you, if he's called you, he is faithful. He is faithful, and he will bring it about. He will bring it to pass. He will fill in all the blanks. He will do what he needs to do so that you can do what you need to do. He will fill it in. He will do it all. He will empower you and strengthen you and give you the confidence to at least take that first step. And when you take the first step, okay, you're still there, Lord. You know, next step. Oh, wow, you're still there. And once God's in it, you know God's in it, you just go for it. Full bore. Boom. Because God's in it. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And as I shared at the men's retreat, you know, a lot of times, you know, I deal with insecurities just like anyone. You know, you sometimes feel like, oh, I would, you know, how could you use me? How could the lies that you hear over your life, the things that kind of replay in your mind, the things that you crop up in your head, the things that somebody said, and it just continues to play over and over and over and over like a loop. And you think about that, and you think about that, and you say, God, could use me here? No. No, there's no way, because that person said that. And so I think we all deal with insecurities. We all deal with lies, and we have to see ourselves as God sees us. Get into the first chapter of Ephesians, and you'll see how God sees you. You're chosen. You're adopted. You're special. You're sealed. You're part of his plan. You're a saint. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are special, and God can use you, and we have to believe that. And then in verse 18, Paul says, I pray that your eyes may be enlightened so basically you can live the truth that I've just told you. The truth is there, but you have to apply it. You have to embrace it. You have to believe it. And incredible passage of scripture. But God breaks his silence with these incredible words. You messed up. I've heard your cries, and I'm here to help. Gideon is not quite on board as he continues to question this angel of the Lord, but it does appear like Gideon is catching on to the fact that this guy sitting under his dad's oak tree is more than just a guy passing through the area. He's starting to pick it up, you know, like, okay, this guy is pretty special. And in verse 15, it says, and he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And verse 16, we see that Gideon is not buying it. Gideon says, Manasseh ranks 12th in the list of 12 tribes. We're at the bottom. I'm the runt of the family. He's not feeling this warrior thing at all. And pretty much says, you got me mixed up with someone else. Go on to the next guy. Go on to the next person. Does that sound familiar or what? Can you think of another Old Testament character that kind of did that, said that? Not me. Go somewhere else. Go find someone else that has a better resume than I do. Who is that? Moses. Moses. Exodus 3:11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And then he says again later on, Moses said to the Lord, oh, Lord, I have not been eloquent neither in the past nor since. You have spoken to your servant, and I'm slow of speech and tongue. And then again, the Lord said, please send someone else to do it. He just did not. You didn't want anything to do with that. But here Gideon is saying, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. And the Lord once again gently, gently responds to Gideon in verse 16. And the Lord just said to him, but I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. As one man. Because I'm going with you. It's going to seem like it's a one-on-one battle. Me with you and this entire army, that's going to be enough. And about this time, Gideon's starting to come around. This guy, this angel, is serious. He starts to panic a little bit, and he wants some confirmation. Look in verse 17. And he said to him, if I am now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's you, God, that's speaking to me. And it seems like a fair request, don't you think? Show me a sign. I mean, you're expecting me to go up against the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. I need a little bit of a sign, a little bit of confirmation here. It's a fair request, but if you really are the representative from God and you really want me to take on the Midianites, give me a sign. And in verses 18 and 19, Gideon asked the angel of the Lord to hang around while he prepares an offering of a young goat and some unleavened bread. And this may not seem like the first response after being told you're gonna go against this massive Midianite army. You know, go cook up some unleavened bread and boil some lamb chops. But this is what happened. And after that time, Gideon returns with this offering meal and places it before him. So what does the angel do? Look at verse 20. And the angel of the Lord said, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and put it on the rock and pour broth over it." And he did that. And so he takes these boiled chops and bread and places it on a rock, and now takes the broth and put it over it, and the Son of God touches it, and the meal goes up in flames, and the Lord disappears, and it's like, wow, what a shocker. Now what do I do? What does Gideon do? So how does Gideon respond in verse 22? And we see in verse 22 that the Gideon perceived that he was with the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you, don't fear, you shall not die." And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to Abiezrite. Okay, so this is an incredible story. So now Gideon is starting to get it, and he's put this offering before. God gives him a confirmation, allows him to see himself in a different light, and we see that he's just coming around, and he calms his fears, and he says, "You're not going to die. Don't worry, Gideon. I've got this, and I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to just give you some confirmation. I'm here to give you a commission. I want you to go out." And what's interesting to note, as you go through your Old Testament, you're going to find numerous occasions where altars are used. I find that an interesting study, where they are erected and sacrifices were presented to the Lord. It's an interesting study if you'd like to get into that. But in every instance, these were defining moments in someone's life. Something happened and they built an altar. Something happened here and they built an altar. They were in the beginning of doing something, they built an altar. And they were physical monuments that served as a reminder of God and God's mission. And they were used to mark crossroads in individuals' lives and groups of people. But we see them built before and after God does amazing things. And they served as reminders of God's calling, God's power, and God's faithfulness. And so the question I have for you this morning is, do you have any altars in your life? Are there anything in your life that serves as a reminder of God's faithfulness? Are there things in your life that serve as a reminder of God's faithfulness and God's power and God's calling? Are there things that God has used in your life that remind you of a commitment that you made to Him or to someone else? When I think of that, I think of some of the things in my life. I shared this in our ACE class this morning, but when I was a young teenager, I was really insecure about coming to Christ. I didn't know if he was there. I didn't know if he had come in. I felt like I was going to lose him if I didn't do it right. And there was this insecurity in my life and my soul that I just didn't do it right. If I die, I'm going to go to hell. I didn't want to do that. So I just constantly accepted Christ into my life. It was an ongoing thing. And finally, I was faced with the truth that God saves me, and He comes into my life, and He's there. I don't have to do this over and over and over again. And so I took a marker and actually a knife, and I carved a date into a stake. And I drove it into the ground up in northern Wisconsin at a camp. And I know it's probably rotted by now, but I know that there's a stake up there in the ground somewhere that has this date, which, you know, tells me that I was saved. I accepted Christ. I don't let Satan bring this lie into my heart that, no, you didn't do it. You didn't do it right. And so that was kind of like an altar. It's not like a monument that God used. It was a stake, though. And I think of another a place that God brought me to. When I drove by a church in Minneapolis at the age of 18, that's where I was called to full-time ministry. I mean, I remember that so clearly. God, in this church, said, "I want you to do this." And it was so vivid to me. So when I drive by that church in Minneapolis, I remember that commitment. I remember having made that decision. It was a reminder of God's calling in my life. And just a few years ago, God took me back to the school that I went to in Grand Rapids, where I met Angie. Places where we walked, places where we talked, the snowmen that we made together. just reminders of my commitment to her. You know, reminder of how special she is. And the porch where I gave her we had our first kiss. There it is. That's such a cool reminder right there. You know, just reminders, special places, visible things that where we made commitments. And I had made a commitment to my wife to follow her, to love her eternally as long as I can. But God gives us those things. And I guess, what are some things in your life that God's used to you, reminds you, that God has used to remind you of a commitment or a decision that you made with him? Is it a place? Is it something that you can go to? You know, because God kept bringing people back to the altars and reminding them. Every time Gideon went past that altar, he remembered God's promise. He remembered God's faithfulness. And it's a good idea to identify them, and if the opportunity arises, to go back and remember. Well, for Gideon, he erected an altar for the Lord, which served as a reminder that God showed up and was going to do something above and beyond anything that he could imagine. And it was starting to sink in to him. God was really going to use him to wipe out the Midianites. And that's just a mind-boggling thought. And he had no idea how it was going to happen, but he trusted God. He trusted God. And if any time he doubted, he could go back to that altar. He could go back to that place and be reminded of God's call, God's power, and God's promise. In verses 25 to 32, we find Gideon's first impression, or first assignment, not impression, first assignment, Gideon's first assignment. Gideon's first assignment was to do some house cleaning. Look at verses 25 to 27. And that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with the stones that laid in due order. And then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that shall be cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by the day, he did it at night. Now, before we get too hard on Gideon because he did it at night, I think we keep in mind he still did it. He still did it, right? He was obedient to God, and all of his fears, you know, fear in itself isn't bad, but when fear keeps us from doing what God wants us to do, then it's wrong. Then it's an obstacle to our faith. Then it's sin. And Asherah pole is just a sacred pole or pole that's honored the goddess, mother goddess Asherah. And I love what happens here in verses 28 to 32. You know, the people of the town woke up that morning to the smell of barbecued steak. They didn't know what was going on. I remember as a volunteer fireman years ago in a town up in northern Wisconsin, and I was on the fire department, and we had a barn fire. And anytime you hear a barn fire, it's just, you know, it's going to be just a mess. But there was 23 head of cattle that never got out of there. And pretty sad thing, really. And one of the things I'll never forget was the smell of cooking hamburger for days, weeks. I mean, for days it smelled like you were driving by Burger King. It's just, when I think of this, I think this is what these guys woke up to, the smell of cooking meat. And they're like, what is this? You know, Gideon's first assignment was to go to the backyard of his father's house and destroy the altar of Baal. He built, there he built another offer and sacrificed dad's prize bull on it. I get a little chuckle out of that, but this act requires great, great courage. And this did not go over real well. The people of the town were pretty ticked. They wanted to kill him. I mean, there's so much to be learned from this particular set of verses, but a couple things that sticks out to me is the Lord was growing Gideon's faith all this time. He asked him to do, it might not seem like a small thing, but go kill your dad's, you know, cow and sacrifice and take out the Baal, you know, the altars and all these things. Gideon had already acknowledged God Almighty, the Lord, and he had also heard the message to overthrow the Midianites. And often in Scripture, the first command of faith is a simple one. Gideon had accepted the messenger, the message, and now he was to accomplish part of the mission given. And Gideon was preparing, God was preparing Gideon for a bigger task, a greater step of faith. Gideon was seeing firsthand how God was faithful in this situation, and he pulled through, and it did not end poorly like he thought. And God does that with us as well. And sometimes as we're new in faith or kids are new in faith, he gives you assignments, he gives you things that you know is not going to overwhelm you. And as you see God's faithfulness and as you're faithful, he gives you another assignment. And that might be just a little notch up from the one that we just gave you. And we see that pattern throughout. But God knows our weaknesses. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we sometimes don't respond real well. But he responded to Gideon in this way and said, you know, I'm going to give you this assignment, but it's only a foretaste of what's going to happen later. I want to see your faithfulness here because what I'm asking you to do later on is going to blow your mind. And he already got an inkling of that. He already got a taste of that. The second thing we see, before God can use us, he needs a clean vessel. He needs a clean vessel. And this applies personally. It applies corporately. And in this case, God heard the cry of the people, the Hebrew people. And instead of just sending fire down from heaven and wiping out the enemy, he commissioned Gideon to assemble an army that would be used to fight this battle. And we'll deal with that next week. But there was a major sin in the camp, and it had to be addressed before Gideon was going to be used to carry out this plan. And God said, get rid of those altars, Gideon. Get rid of those altars. Get them out of here, and put me back on the throne. And the application, I think, is pretty clear. As God chooses to use us to advance his kingdom, he needs clean vessels. He needs people that are set apart for him. Not that we have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. But he's looking for a clean vessel with which he can use. And he needed a clean group of people. He needed the stuff removed. And it doesn't mean that it just means that if there's obvious sin in our life that we're not dealing with, we need to deal with it. If there's things that, you know, we're going to take communion in a couple minutes, one of the challenges in taking communion is to examine yourself, to look at your heart, and as God brings things to your light, confess it. That's the beauty of having this relationship with Christ. In a moment's time, we can confess a sin. We can confess a failure, and God forgives us. Now, we may need to get up, or we may need to take some time later to make some amends, but it has to start with God. God, I messed up. God, I'm a failure in this way. Not a failure, but I failed in this way, and I need your forgiveness, and I'm coming to you humbly asking for it. God needs a clean vessel, and God desires to use us to make an impact with our families, with our church, and the community in Christ, our community for Christ. But if there's any unconfessed sin in our life that we're not dealing with, it's going to have an effect. And God also desires this church to be made to make an impact on this community as well for Christ. And if there's any corporate sins or sins that need to be dealt with, we need to deal with those as well. God needs to deal with it, not me. Don't underestimate the damage that my sin and your sin can have on the whole body. We need to understand it. Look at the sin of Achan. It just infected the entire nation of Israel. Put him in a bad spot. So I'm just saying that as God uses us, as God chooses to use us, he needs a clean vessel. And we all need to examine ourselves. And we have that opportunity today. That's why communion is a time of remembering Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. But it's also a time to examine our life and say, Lord, I want to start fresh today. I want to start over today. And so these town people are ready to kill Gideon for his bold act. But Gideon's dad, Joash, finally steps up to the plate and makes what's right. He does what's right. And Gideon's was named Jerubbaal, a name that he's proudly wore. And in verse 33, Gideon starts to assemble his army, and again, we'll take a look at that next week. But just a few things to take home today. When God calls a person to do something, he usually sees himself working in that person, not as they are, but as the person they'll become if they trust him. Let me read that again. Not as they are, but as the person they'll become if they trust him. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon, he didn't see that. And Gideon is far more, but God sees far more in us than we see in ourselves. But God is on one track, and Gideon is on another. And God says, we need a man like Gideon. It's about God's presence. It's about God's power. And when all is said and done, when all the dust is blown away, he says it's about God. It's about what God is doing. God is not impressed. He's not impressed with our talents. He's not impressed with our abilities. He's not impressed with our strength. And I want to close with this statement. God is not concerned about my weaknesses, my inadequacies, and my insecurities, because when his power flows through me and you, it becomes all about his glory, his power, his faithfulness, and that where the focus needs to be. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this time that we can come together. Give us your perspective. Help us to know how to apply this to our life. If we're just sensing that we are not qualified, we're not able to do anything over and above simple menial tasks in our life, that's not your design for the Christian life. You desire to give up abundance. You desire to use us in mighty ways so that when that happens, you are glorified, you are exalted, you are lifted up, and that's where the attention needs to be. Give us your perspective. And Father, if there's things in our life that we need to make right today, might we do that so that you can use us in a powerful, mighty way, that we can set aside the things, the hindrances, the weights that are upon us today, then, and just move forward with you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.